Testing one. Is that better? Do we need to pray again? Bible says, yes, right. That's the answer. Pray without ceasing. Thank you, Dave, for that. All right. Take your Bible. Let's look at that Philippians passage again today. We're working our way through this joyful letter. You know, joy is a wonderful thing that God gives to us. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace. And if you walk with the Lord Jesus and you meet with him daily and you read his word and you pray and you give all your burdens to the Lord, God will visit you through the Spirit of God with a sense of rejoicing in him. You know, I mean, it may seem like all is against you. And sometimes it's that way. Have you noticed that? You know, it's the opposer 3, Christian 0, right? And but the Lord can visit you with a song and with joy. And I really am of the opinion that joy is one of the great apologetics of the Christian life. That as the people that know you know that there's a sense of joy. And why is that person whistling? Why are they sort of happy? Not always. We still sin. We do. Lord, forgive us what we do. But overall, there's a sense of optimism. We're future-oriented people. We're not all twisted up because of stuff in the past that we've done or things that people have done against us. And certainly they have they not, right? Unless you're in a bubble, right? Right. The way we were raised, you know, like we're raised by sinners. I don't know why we expect them to be perfect. And we had sinful brothers and sisters that did things to us, right? If you had that, I had that. And they're like, you know, and we get all twisted up and we you know, can easily hate and be angry. And it just robs us of the sweet joy. We ought to be future oriented. Lord, this is the day the Lord has made. And here's the Apostle Paul. He's in jail. 4 years. That's a long time. That's a college. You know, like four. They used to go college 4 years. He's been incarcerated for 4 years. And he writes this letter. We know it as the book of Philippians. And it leaks out with joy and rejoicing and joy all the way through. You go like, how can that be? You know, sometimes they say, is he on drugs? Or what is it that's so euphoric here? It's the Spirit of God in his heart. He knew that he was exactly where God had him to be. He was the apostle. He was there for the defense of the gospel. And he writes to this church, this letter. He had founded this church in modern-day Greece, Philippi. And he calls them to be joyful, to rejoice in the Lord. Today we're going to look at chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3. I've entitled the message, Stand Fast. Stand Fast. A kind of old English verbiage there, stand fast. We don't use that anymore. But unless you were in military, maybe they did. But we'll talk about what that means. In a day, let me introduce the theme. In a day when there seems to be a wholesale rewriting and whitewashing of our nation's history. How about that? Holy cow, tearing down statues and trying to whitewash. I don't know what your opinion is on it, and it may differ from mine, but you have to know where you came from. You can't, if you don't know where you came from and that we're sinful people that founded the country, but I believe led by God, they were not perfect people, and so on. And so this idea of obliterating sort of your past, you know, I think is can be very dangerous. I'm of the opinion there are still, and I have on your sheet, there are still men who did and women who did amazing things and are worth emulating. Heroes. We live in today, they say, we have no heroes anymore. Oh, there may be a sports guy here or there, or a sports gal here or there, but we really have no heroes. And that's a shame. We need to have heroes, people we look up to. Well, for me, Thomas Jackson is a hero. He's one of Robert E. Lee's key generals. He's certainly one of these people of the past. He was a godly man. Some of you know a lot about him. You've studied it. You love Civil War history. But what a godly man, a Virginian. Used to teach Sunday school class in his church, Presbyterian. If you read the history, until he was killed by one of his own privates in 1863, He had never lost a staff officer. They had a prayer meeting every night in his tent. They read the word. And I'm of the opinion that if Grant was going to win down at Gettysburg. He had to take Stonewall Jackson home. And he did about 6 weeks earlier on the Lord's Day. And then as Jackson was dying, he was wounded and shot by his own private who was guarding the line and mistook him for the enemy, shot him, and he lay for a week. And then finally on Sunday morning, he lay very weak. His wife was there, and they said, well, it won't be long. He said, I always wanted to die on the Lord's Day. I'm telling you, this is great stuff. I'm going to go see Jesus today. He lay there. That was in May of the July of the Gettysburg. And God had to take him home. He had never lost the Valley Campaign. Incredible, incredible godly man. Well, he received the name Stonewall. He's known as not Thomas Jackson, but Stonewall Jackson after the Battle of Bull Run. They're just not too far from Washington, D.C. He and his men lay behind a little wall there, and when it looked like the battle had turned against them, they stood up, and they gave no ground to their enemy. They stood there firm, and they would write about that. They stood there in the midst of the battle and didn't move, unwavering, immobile. And hence, he was forever known after that, not as Thomas Stonewall, but Stonewall, because he stood there like a stone wall in the face of great opposition. Wow. Great stuff, huh? Wow. Well, as a Christian, if you know Jesus as your Savior, God is in the business of changing you. And guess what? We're all recovering sinners. You have to love AA, right? I'm an alcoholic. I'm a recovering alcoholic. I like to use that verbiage because most of us are familiar with that, right? And sanctification, forget what you want to call it with a fancy 50-cent word, we are recovering sinners. We are God's project, and he's making us into the image of Christ. And now and then we fall off the way. Oh, God, cleanse me, pick me up, maybe daily, right? Right? He's changing us in the image of his Son. I'm reminded that you're my maturity in the faith. As we grow up in the things of Jesus, we will be increasingly, we'll be known to exhibit stability. Stable. Not blowing in the wind, to and fro. There'll be a steadiness, that's the blank there, in your walk with the Lord. That's actually the work of a pastor teacher in Ephesians 4. We're to train up the saints for the work of the ministry so that they no longer be children. Think about that, kids. We're easily amused, and that catches our imagination, attention, or over here, and we're here and there. We're anything but stable. And the same thing with new believers and new babes in Christ. We're anything but stable, but the feeding of the Word of God, the nourishing, the putting and engaging and in growing in our discipleship to be with Jesus. Why? So we no longer be like children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Hey, did you hear this newism? Hey, did you hear that new one? What about this? What about that? And we go like, no, we're not that. And if you've known Jesus very long, that ought to be your life, solid. Like an oak tree planted by the streams of water. That's what we're about here at Grace, teaching the Word of God so we can be reproducers and reaching other people, making a difference in our community for Jesus. Well, Paul, in writing this joyful letter from a Roman prison cell, he called his dearly loved ones in Philippi to have a sturdiness, a steadiness, an unwavering Stonewall Jackson kind of a spirit. If you know Christ the Lord, this ought to be true for you as well. That's what it's all about. Well, stand fast. And in our text in Philippians 3, there are two exhortations we want to look at today from Paul to his dear friends, calling them and us. He's calling all Christians everywhere. If you know Christ, he's going, you put your name in here. He's calling us to stand unwaveringly upon Christ. Almost like that wonderful passage at the end of the resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15 and 58 there. I'll always remember it because at my Westminster Seminary graduation, we had Escalus Johnson, the famed heralded preacher from Dallas, preaching the commencement, went on and on and on, and we were just overwhelmed at all of that. And then Dr. John Skirlin, at the very end of the service, came up to give the benediction. And I don't remember too much, if anything, that S. Lewis Johnson said in his 40-minute or whatever it was. It was wonderful. It was indeed. I don't minimize that. But here's Dr. Skilton, little Skilton, walking up there. He's about 85. He opens the Word. He says, I'll leave one verse with you. And it was that. He's charging all these recent doctors and master of theology graduates. Therefore, my dearly beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for you know your work in the Lord is not in vain. Close his Bible. What's that? That's all we needed here. There's the whole commencement address right there. Charge, stand fast. Wonderful. Well, look at Philippians. Let's read chapter 4, just these couple of verses. Couple of names here that are a little difficult to say, but look what he says, verse 1, Philippians 4, 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy, my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. I say to you, there are really two exhortations. And an exhortation simply means he urges earnestly in the strongest possible way, two exhortations to his dear friends and to us to stand unwaveringly upon Christ. And so the short of it is stop wavering. I want to call each of us, stop wavering in your walk with Jesus. Don't act like a teenager. Don't act like a child. Stand firm upon the ground that Jesus has already won. Stand there like a stone wall. And one verse in the psalm that says the same thing, Psalm 125:1, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever, sturdy, immovable, standing strong amid all the gust and the winds and the isms and the nonsense that blows everywhere, firm upon the ground that Christ has won for us. Well, in verse 1, he begins with the first exhortation. It's a general exhortation, and in that we see that we are commanded to stand firm in the Lord. Paul tells us as Christians that because heaven is our home and a glorious inheritance awaits us when Jesus returns, we should let nothing stray us from the firm foundation we have in Christ. Nothing, not our own sin bent, not material things or treasures or pleasures or laziness or any and all the isms that float all around. Don't let anything move you off of this. Stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm. He is the foundation. Paul began, he began with the word therefore. That's a connective concluding word. You know that in English. And it reaches back to what he has said in chapter 3. You know, they teach in hermeneutics, whenever you come across a therefore, discover what it's there for. Right? It's a hinge word. Look back. You just know, therefore. You know, you don't start it chapter 4 that way, therefore. No. What's it refer back to? And let me remind you, he's already gone through chapter 3, and he shows us what are the achievements that Christ has made for us. What is this ground that we're to stand upon firmly? Well, we see in verse chapter 3, verse 9, that Christ died to bring us salvation. Look at 3, verse 9, if you will. He says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that a righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Verse 9, he's talking about Christ has secured a salvation for us. It's not Jesus and me. It's all of him. He has done it all. The gospel is good news and bad news. The gospel, good news, is all that he did. The bad news is me. I'm born in sin and I sin, lost. And if Christ didn't apprehend me, arrest me, if he didn't arrest you, you would continue through life and die and perish forever in eternity of judgment. That's not my opinion. I'm just a delivery guy. That's what God said in the only word he ever gave. And so Christ, he died to bring us salvation, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of our own, a righteousness that comes through faith. Remember, at the cross, really two things happen. At the cross, when you come to saving faith, our sin is nailed to the cross. All of our sin, all of it, past, present, and future at that moment, nailed to the cross. He died in our place. He who knew no sin became sin, legal sin, not actual sin, legal sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So it's a double imputation. Our sin nailed to the cross, then his righteousness without sin given to us, put into my account. I don't know if you have many bank accounts, but you should check them occasionally. Banks have been known to make mistakes. Did you know that? I know it's hard to believe. And I don't know if you ever noticed it, but maybe one day they put $10,000 too much in your account. I've heard people do that, and they made a mistake, or the IRS sent them a big check. Whoa, what's this? $100,000. They went up and lived out. And then they found out, wait a minute, we made a mistake. You owe it back to us. Well, in a similar way, and in a book counting way, the righteousness of Christ is given freely to us. And God the Father looks at us through his Son, and he sees us as righteous. That's the gift of righteousness. That's the gift that comes through the channel of faith. That's salvation. That's what Paul's saying. That's the ground we stand upon. And then second, what's the second thing? He says in 10 and 11, Christ conquered death in order to be known by his followers. We get to know him personally and intimately as his followers. That's what Paul said in 3, 10 and 11, that I may know him. Wait a minute, Apostle Paul, you know Christ. You met him in Acts 9, certainly. That I may know him, that I may intimately know him and the power of his resurrection, that is to change him, make him like Christ, and share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. It's amazing. And so Christ conquered death in order to be known, that we might know Jesus and walk with him. I love Jim Boyce talking about a far different thing, the difference between, it's one thing to go to the shore, and we do have some people at the shore this weekend. In fact, I think Jonathan is at the North Carolina shore. He said to be at the shore and to find yourself in trouble and to be rescued by the lifeguard there. And he said it's be one thing, indeed, for you to be rescued by the lifeguard and go on with life. It'd be another thing if you ended up falling in love and marrying the lifeguard, he or she, right? And then you spent many years with them. And that's salvation for Jesus. He's not just some savior out there. Thank you, Lord, for that. I'll talk to you later someday, maybe some year. You definitely will. But he saves us to draw us close to him, that we might know him intimately, walk, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he's my friend that sticketh closer than a brother, to be known to me intimately, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, Paul says. Well, second thing. Third thing, how about the will of God in 3:15, this firm foundation that we're to stand on? Christ reveals his will to us. God will make it clear to you. Paul uses those words in 15, the very will. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. God reveals his will to us. And his will is found, of course, and that's the fourth area of the ground, in the scriptures. God has given us the scriptures, a rule of conduct. In 15, 16, 17, and 18, and the Bible contains the principles that we are to follow in order to live a godly life. This is the owner's manual. The owner's manual. Your car has an owner's manual. You know, I find myself going to it now and then when the idiot lights turn on. I don't know if you do that. A lot of times I don't know why, I still tap the thing like I think there's a short in the idiot light and maybe it'll turn on or go off, right? They come on, you're like, what's that, check engine? I did that when they first came out with check engines, right? I was driving around, a check engine came. I pulled over, lifted the hood up, checked the engine, put that, everything seems okay. Check, I did it, right? Listen, the owner's manual says get it in to get it serviced and ASAP or you may have a pile of junk, right? This is the owner's manual. God made us. We live in his world. The heavens and the earth and everything is said. This is how we're to live the blessed life. God shows us his will step by step. God gives us principles for living for my individual life, my working life. Not only add this after salvation, you know, and then in my family life, my student life, my church, how am I to, where did I come from, what do I do, where am I going? And he lays that down. And as you and I, by the Spirit of God, God brings us to walk and do his will, there's a blessedness. Oh, blessed is the man who walks according to the scriptures. The Psalm teaches us that over and over and over again, Psalm 128:1 and others. Well, this is the foundation. Don't move off this. It's not a new idea. We're not in the Areopagus and want to hear all the new ideas that are floating down. This is truth. Stand on it. Be immovable on it. Grow up in it. Sink your roots down deeply into it. Faith and I had some bushes that we planted years ago when we built a house, and the one was looking so ratty. Faith said, we got to get rid of that bush. It looks so awful. And I don't know. Those roots might get down pretty far in the one on each side of the steps going up. So I go like, holy cow, what a shock. That thing didn't want to come out of there. I'm digging away, and I got a splitting maul, and I'm swinging the axe and chopping the roots and digging. I'm thinking like, I did this when I was 18 when I worked for the nursery, but not certainly at this point. And finally, I threw the thing out, wrestled it, and threw it on the front lawn. I got the roots. Our roots ought to go down deeper than that, deep into the Word of God, and have that foundation. Some of you have taken a train in New York City, and that Grand Central Station is quite a thing to see. It's a shadow of what it was in the days gone by when train travel was enormously popular before air flight and all that, and it's really truncated from what it was. But if you look at it, there's a building built over it, and one thing they had to do was they had to decide on that property, should we tear down the Grand Central Station and build this new building, or is it possible, upon examination of the foundation, to actually build the superstructure on top of this foundation that was already laid deep into Manhattan? And they discovered that the foundation was it had integrity to it; it could take the weight, and so they didn't tear it down. They built this tall skyscraper right over Grand Central Station, because the foundation was there, and it stands solid to this day. Some of you have built a building, and some of you build homes and so on. And Dave, you're the architect, can tell. The most important part of the building is what, Dave? The foundation. It's the foundation. And it's the part you don't even see. You know, like, oh, let's hurry up. Come on, we want to see the walls going up. Don't. You better not rush it. It's the foundation. This is the foundation of your walk with Jesus. He's the one who's provided salvation for you. He's the one that wants to know you and walk with you. He shows you his will and the principles of the Word of God. Don't move off that. That's what Paul is saying, that therefore, they're foundational truth. Well, then Paul then is going to address them, his friends in Philippi, in a very tender-hearted and gracious way. Isn't this beautiful? I mean, he stacks one kind comment about them upon another. He's heaping them up. Therefore, Philippians 4:1, my brothers, whom I love, whom I long for, my joy, my crown. And then he ends up with my beloved again. I mean, he loved these people. It's amazing to his tender, yearning expression of love. You know, it's important to express love. You know that? It really is. For husbands to express that to their wives and to express it to your children. You know, very important. I love telling Faithy I love her. You know, she has never told me, stop saying that. You've said it enough. You know, never. She does, like, that's 1,000 times. You have to keep saying that? And I go, I love to tell her I love her. And I know that some of you are raised in families where your parents, you know, we had a German stock. My dad was German, Deutschland, you know. And I knew my father loved me, but I don't know that he ever said it that I remember. But I knew it, you know, his action showed it, right? He was always there, loyal, so on and so forth. And I was under conviction one time, as senior in high school, the evangelist had been at our church and said, you should tell your parents you love them. Well, it was easy for my mother. You know, she's a really soft spot at that point and so on. But to tell my father, you know, I love you, he goes like, you better make sure you do that. You don't know if they'll live another day and you don't, blah, 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 blah. Well, I was under conviction. Yes, I'll do it. So I left there. And I went home, and that week I resolved I was going to tell my father I loved him. I wanted to express my love to him. I was getting ready to go to college, and it was going to be a big change, and life would never be the same. You know how that goes, right? So I called him into the living room after dinner, and he's standing there, and I said, Dad, I just wanted to say something to you. He goes like, well, what is it? What is it? You know, what is it? What is it? I go like, It was. I think it was easier to ask Faith to marry me than at that moment to tell my father, Dad, I love you. I could tell it was, and I said it. I finally said it. It was a very awkward moment for him at that point. He looked at me, didn't know what to say. And then he asked me, isn't it funny? You remember these things? If I needed some money. I didn't, and I was, I mean, I could have used the 10 spot or something, but I didn't even think about it as an 18-year-old, you know what I mean? But how great it is to express our love and appreciation for each other. We ought to be a church like that. Paul, here he is in Rome, and look at him lay on these words of love and affection to these people. And we ought to be that way. That's a mark of Jesus in our life. It's so beautiful. He calls him, look, Underby, he called, my brothers. These men and women were part of God's family. He had told them twice that they're, look, that's the word agape. Beloved, dearly loved, I love. In one verse, he says it at the beginning, like bookends, the beginning and the end. He told of his intense longing for them. I yearn to see and to be with them. Some of you were in military and you're far away and you couldn't wait to be home. You yearned to be back with your family, your mate, your children, yearning for being away. You know what that is, that longing. And he called them my crown, my joy. You're my joy and my crown. Joy both now and at the judgment seat of Christ. You know, John wrote, I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. And so to hear what was going on in Philippi, far away while he's incarcerated, filled his heart with joy that they were serving Jesus and continuing on. And then joy in the future when he's in glory. And there they are. It's the finish line. It's home forever with the Lord. The joy there and my crown. Now, there are two words for crown in the Greek. Diadem is the kingly crown. That's not this word here. We're not talking about the kingly crown. This is Stephanos. We get the word Stephen from this in English. It's the victor's crown, the laurel wreath of the Olympian Games. Today we give gold medals at the Olympics and silver and bronze. And that day, they gave the laurel wreath woven with the oak and the fruit, and it was beautiful. They would lay the victor's crown on, and Paul's saying, you're my crown. In other words, when I'm at the judgment seat of Christ and you're there, it will show that my life accounted for something, that God used me to reach you, and now you're in glory. You're my crown. You're my joy. Oh, wow. Amazing. Now, if you've noticed this, if you're looking at the verse, has not even given them the exhortation yet. He said, therefore, he reminds them of chapter 3. Then he's just laying on all of these tender, affectionate words. And at the end of the verse, he's going to call them to, now because of all, stand firm, immovable. That's his point in C. Paul now tells his friends, stand firm in the Lord. He'd already mentioned it in 127, standing firm one spirit with one soul, striving the faith of the gospel. Stand firm upon the solid foundation that is in Jesus. You know, in 1834, a gentleman by the name of Edward Mote wrote a gospel song that was sung, continues to be sung a little bit here and there, I hear it, but really sung a lot through decades. The Christians sang this and loved this, and I'm sure that many, many of you know it, if not all of you, The Solid Rock. It goes, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. And the second stanza there, when darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. And then the third stanza, his oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood when all around my soul gives way, and he then is all my hope and stay. In the last verse, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. I wanted to sing to you one time. I didn't plan on doing that, but just, all right. Anyway, that's the point. That's the exhortation. Stand firm. You know, someday, wouldn't it be great in heaven? God goes like, we meet Stonewall Jackson, and we go like, and the Lord says, and there's Stonewall Minium there, and there's Stonewall Webb, and Stonewall Pasquale, and Stonewall Vernon. Stonewall, they stand upon the rock. Oh, man. And we'll go like, it wasn't us. We're a bunch of wimps and cowards and sinners. What if it was left to us? We'd never stand. We would, I'm out of here, right? And the Lord makes us that way. It's sturdy, a sturdiness. Well, in verses 2 and 3, we find a second exhortation. The first is specific, stand firm. The second one is specific. Now imagine, now Epaphroditus is reading this letter. The book of Philippians is a letter. He comes from Paul. He's reading the letter. The church is all there gathered. We got a letter from Paul. We got a letter from Paul. And he's reading it. And like we open our Bible, but it wasn't in that day. It was a letter, right? An epistle's a letter. And they're all listening to it. And he gives a general exhortation. And then he gives specifics. Now, I've often said, it's so great if your name is in the Bible, isn't it? I mean, you should write your name in the Bible so when we find it, we know whose it is. But in the actual print, now some of you have the name of David. Dave and Mandy are visiting. We're glad they're here from Indiana with a little Britty. David's name is in the Bible. He keeps wondering when I'm going to do a series on David and so on. And David's name is in the, and there's plenty of Davids here and some others and Mary and Martha and all that kind of, right? And my name is in there. Did you know that? My name, we have four Terrys in our church. Where it says Terry, it's usually spelled T-A, they spell it wrong, T-A-R-Y, Terry and wait, they tarried and waited. I'll make it, now, here's two ladies, horror of horror. And they're reading the letter, Epaphroditus probably reading it, and verse 2, and these are veteran ladies, these are not neophytes, they're not young believers, they're veterans, they had served the Lord, and they got their nose out of joint with each other, and it was hindering the work there at Philippi, a little bit. And Paul addresses him. I can almost feel him squirm under their seat, can't you? I remember in school I got in trouble, and the principal, we read names off. We went camping one day, and I had to let a patrol down when we should have been taking a break. They wanted us to lay down. We were out in the wilderness, so I wanted to go catch some frogs. So they took like three, and when we all met again, the principal's up there. Okay, and then after, I'd like to see up front here, Terry, Jim, Ronnie Ippolito, and they called my name. And these ladies got called out. Wow, their name is in the Bible. It's only mentioned here. But look at what he says in verse 2. I entreat, or parakaleo, I'm calling to my side, Elodia, that's her personal name, and I'm calling to my side, Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask also that you, and in my translation, it's true yoke fellow. That's actually an interpretation. I don't think it's true yoke fellow. It's genuine, meaning true. I put Syzygias is his actual name. I think it's his name. I'm asking this true companion or this yoke fellow to help these ladies. Well, anyway, what's the specific exhortation? We are not to allow petty things to hinder the work. Don't allow personalities and differences of opinion cause a division and hinder the work. It will. It will split a church. It'll hinder the forward progress of the gospel and the blessing in the community by just little spats. It's often the little things. It's the little things in the marriage. It's usually not the big things. Swindoll wrote a book. It's not the big things. It's the termites in the trough that destroy it. They just kind of munch away and munch away and munch away, and it's gone. And churches are like, what happened to that church? Well, you know, Elodia thought we ought to do it this way, or the wall should have been blue, and Syntyche thought it should be white, and they're both veterans, and they couldn't get along, and they couldn't agree. We know it's not doctrinal, or Paul would have addressed it. He did that, you know. He addressed it. This, and he doesn't even take a side in it. Do you notice that? He doesn't say, I agree with Syntyche. You know that? No, he doesn't. He calls the one, he calls the other, very tender in this specific. It's reminded, I'm sure it's the tongue. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, and it divides families, it ruins businesses, and it wreaks havoc in the church. It's a fire. So Paul's going to address this. And then they read. He calls them to this. So from far away, while in Rome, while in prison, he heard the sad report of these two ladies, ladies who had worked side by side with him and helped him, who refused to get along. And he calls them each by name to a unity of mind in the Lord, to think the same way in the Lord. He's not asking them to agree. You know, black is black and white is white, and one. He said, get the bigger issue here. It's nonsense from eternity point of view. Let it go. Let it go. I'm not saying win the one over to that and the other one. No, let it go. There's bigger issues going on here. The work of the Lord and the harmony and unity of the gospel in a local church. Think the St. Paul's. He's careful to avoid taking sides. Not doctrinal issue. The ladies are mature in the faith. He honors them by saying they had labored with me in the work of the gospel, but now they've allowed petty, stupid differences to divide them, and it was hindering the work. Proverbs 6:19 tells us what God really hates. He hates division. He who sows discord, that's division, among the brothers. I want red. No, I want blue. Oh, we'll rally and get the troops, and now we're having a free-for-all over a bunch of nonsense. And God says through Paul's pen, reconcile this thing. Do it quickly. See the bigger picture. Number three, get the bigger picture. Surrender their personal opinion to the greater good. And Paul, he honors them. And to help with that, Paul calls Syzygus, true companion, to help them. Help the ladies. Bring them together. That's a good practice. Sometimes the intensity and fervor of the opinion is just bubbling. And they're trying, but they can't get it together. You need a third party to come in. I was once a part of a church that I hadn't been there very long, and I discovered there was a lot of animosity, differences of opinion over things that had gone on. And I was of the strong opinion, believe led by the Lord, that unless that's resolved, the work of the Lord is going to be greatly hindered. And so I called they were all men. We called, it had been 20 or 30 men. And we were in a room from 8 o'clock, and I don't think we left till midnight. And to resolve this issue, it was not doctrine. They all believed in the Scripture. They all professed Christ. But they had their feathers ruffled of differences of opinion on stuff that went on days gone by, and they wouldn't let it go. And the division was, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Stephen. The division of the church is going to hinder the church. And we prayed and prayed and asked God to have a melting of the hearts. And through those hours of time, and the format was going to be this. Yeah, when you stand, you had to first say how you contributed to the problem. How did you fail first? Hello, I'm Bill. I failed in it in that I gossiped. I went around to everybody and I added fuel to it. And I failed at that. Then you could speak. And bit by bit by bit, God broke hearts, gave tears, we had prayer, and it washed that all out. And it was like a different church. Sometimes you just need a third party to come in and to say, what is it you're saying? What are you saying? What's the bigger issue? Let's pray. Lord, meet with us. Let's resolve this thing. Or it's going to ruin. It's just headed toward disaster. It's like watching a train wreck in slow motion. And Paul's saying here, true yoke fellow, come in and help these ladies, these mature ladies that have differences and don't seem to be able to let it go. They must let it go. Satan will use it to divide and hinder and destroy. And finally, third, look what he says in C, the book of life. Don't you love that? He said, the end of verse 3, they labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, he doesn't name them, whose names are in the book of life. The book of life. Don't we love to sing that? The book of life. There's a book in heaven with the names of God's children in it. Now, there's a song that was popular years ago, and I love the intent of it, but it's theologically horrible. You know, we'd stand and people would sing with great zeal, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. I'm not going to sing this one for you. And it's mine, right? Okay, I understand that. The new birth happens, and the joy of the Lord and the newness of life, salvation, right? But the Lord isn't up in heaven saying, let's see, that's Bolsky. Is that an SKI? How is SK? No, no, no. Check your Bible. Look at Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. In fact, I'm going to read that for you because the book of life was written before the foundation of the world. Now, that may blow your mind, but that's what the Bible clearly teaches in Revelation 13, 8. And let me just quote it for you. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. All I'm saying there is this book was written before anything came about. It was written complete. There were no addendums. Oh, I forgot Susie here. No, it was complete. And so it's just simply another wonderful way of expressing the wonderful doctrine of God's election. We see it in Ephesians chapter 1, chosen in Christ before the foundation world. Just another way of saying that, and it's so wonderful, isn't it? Well, what shall we say? So what? What difference should this make? Quickly, look at number one. If you've been saved very long, your life should have a deep sense of solidness to it, spiritual solidness, so that when the winds of doctrine touch you, it doesn't knock you over. Your walk with the Lord should not be like a leaf blowing in the wind, but should evidence a growing maturity, like a tree, like Psalm 1. I pray that. Pray that with me. Lord, make my life Psalm 1, like the tree that's planted by the rivers of water, the stream, freshness, vitality, whose leaves are green, and brings forth fruit in the season. Maturity. Right? That's what it ought to be. And if your life does not have this quality, then you need to take examination of your heart and discover the problem. You need to confess any sin that may be hindering your walk and ask the Lord to grow you up in the things of Jesus. Maybe it's laziness. Lord, I'm a lazy bum. You know, I stay up too late. I get up in the morning. I never read the word. I'm running out the door. It's no wonder I'm, you know, like I'm in third grade and I should be in graduate school now. And I'm just blowing all over. I really don't know what I believe. That's laziness. Lord, just forgive me for sloth. I'm just undisciplined, lazy, wrong priorities, wrong purpose. Lord, all of these things, they touch all of our lives, right? They keep us from growing up in grace. You know, I've seen it before. Different ones. Americans are busy, right? We're busy, 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 busy people. It's like a drug almost, right? And we are. We want to cram a lot into life. Life is short, it's serious, and it's uncertain. So you got to cram it all in, right? Not every culture has always lived this way. But I've talked to different men at times, like, oh, I can hardly read the word, and so on. And you know what I've discovered? Occasionally, and I can think of faces and names, all of a sudden the doctor says, yeah, you've got cancer. I go, what? No, I didn't think that ever happened to me. And then I'll be talking to them, and they're like, oh, there's remorse, there's regret. But you know what? All of a sudden they discover they have time to read the word. Isn't that amazing how that is like a shift of priorities? Lord, I can't get enough of the word. What was I thinking about all these times, running the race, running around, and not doing the most important? And so let's use the time that God has given. You don't know that that's a death sentence. Maybe you live with cancer. And God will use you yet. Now don't just go for it now. Go for it today. Spend time in the Word. Spend time in prayer. Give yourself, Lord, grow me up. I'm tired of being a kind of a flaky teenager in the spiritual thing. I want to be a giant. I want to be a Caleb. I want to, Lord. Number two, never forget as believers that we're truly family members. We're family. My dearly beloved brothers, family. This means that we should always encourage and help one another in life. We're all different stages of it. We do this through acts of kindness and love. It's so important, for so many come out of families that are broken, heartbreaking experiences. The need for God's family, the church, Grace Church, to receive love and care from one another is so important. I wonder if there's a name or someone that come across your mind this, even right now, this week, you can extend some kindness to them and be the love of Jesus reaching out to them and helping them this week. I just pray that God gives you a name of someone that you can do that to and encourage them with kindness this week. Number three, be careful how you use your tongue. I'm sure the tongue was involved with Elodie and Syntyche. I'm sure of it. Difference of opinion, they divided the church, flapping in the wind, right? The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. We more easily sin with that 1 pound member in our mouth than anything else. You can easily hurt, divide a church, a family. And if you sense any division, you are obligated to work at patching it up, reconciliation, as soon as possible. Don't let it delay. Little things can grow up and become big things. Humble yourself and strive to reconcile the relationship. Remember, it's always the little things, almost never the big things. The little things. And they must, these ladies, when they heard the letter, must have felt like crawling under their chair that the Apostle Paul, we would pray, he's in Rome in prison, and he's worried about me because of my tongue against her. The thing just went out. You go like, reconcile that. More than once, people say, I feel like we're at odds. You know, I don't know how to go about this. I always say, just humble yourself. Humble yourself. Humble yourself. Know who you are, a sinner worthy of hell, wonderfully saved, still sinning but growing in grace. Now humbly go to that person to love them and reach to them. Reconcile. Number three, Oh, I guess that was three. Number four, Jesus is calling you to salvation. I don't know if you're saved, if you know Jesus is Savior and Lord. I don't know that, but I would urge you, Jesus is always calling. Except a man be born again, the Bible says, he shall not see the kingdom of heaven. A man, a woman, boy, or girl. Jesus said, you must be born again. Will you confess your sin, Lord Jesus? I receive you as my Lord and as my Savior. Thank you. Thank you for dying in my stead. Thank you, Lord. If you do that, God will save you. Well, Paul says, stand fast. Stonewall Jackson stood fast. You stand fast. Stand fast in the certainty of the ground that Jesus has already won for us. Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you, Lord, that you take us, cowards, rebels, lost men and women, and you save us. You give us the righteousness by faith that saves. Our sin is gone. May we stand upon the rock who is Christ the Lord and grow to be mighty, to be servants of Christ. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to transition into the Lord's Supper. Before we do that, it's good for us from time to time to read the church covenant. And Roger's going to put the covenant up on the screen. And I'd like us to stand and read it in unison and treat each point of punctuation as if it were a period so that we can stay together in the reading of our covenant. And following that, I invite the men to come join me at the front as we enter into our communion. Let's read it together, shall we? Having been led by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and on the profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now in the presence of God, angels, and this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. We promise, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. We also promise to maintain family and secret devotions, to religiously educate our children, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our conduct, to refrain from gossiping, backbiting, and excessive anger, and to use the gift of speech to encourage one another in the Christian life, to remember that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we promise to use it to glorify God, to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior, and we further promise to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and courtesy and speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation, and mindful of the rules of our Savior, to secure it without delay. We promise that when we move from this church, we will, as soon as possible, unite with some other church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God.